You take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Malachi, beginning our new series in Malachi this week. We'll read Malachi chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 5. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. A pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland, and I gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. And though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us by your Spirit. Help us to understand it. Help us to be convicted of our sins. Help us to be pointed to Christ and to give him the glory that he deserves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You hate me. A typical teenager's phrase, perhaps, when a parental decision goes contrary to their wishes. Perhaps they've been grounded, and so they will miss a special event at school. Or the parents have decided that the family budget will not stretch to a particular item of clothing or movie. Or that a concert does not fit with the family's goals of propriety. And in those situations, that phrase rears its ugly head, you hate me. It is just possible we may have heard those words within our own house somewhere in the last 30 years or so. If you really love me, what they're saying, you wouldn't do this to me. Now, in the context of teenager parent relationships, we usually laugh off that outburst because the trigger is usually something relatively trivial. And provided it's a rare eruption in a normally healthy relationship, it's not necessarily a sign of anything more than perhaps raging hormones. More problematically, however, many adults have this attitude towards God. Something negative has happened in their lives, often something that is by no means trivial. And they are responding by screaming in God's face, you hate me. Or perhaps not screaming the words outwardly, but their hearts have inwardly grown cold towards God. They've come to a settled conviction in their hearts that God doesn't really love them. Because if he did, surely their lives wouldn't have turned out the way that they are. God, you must really hate me. That's the only way I can account for my life circumstances. And even if that's not our settled attitude, surely those are thoughts that all of us wrestle with at some point or other in our lives. How can we know that God really loves us? I think of families that have young children diagnosed with cancer. And the treatment is almost as painful, as nasty as the cancer itself. What could be worse than watching your child go through that situation? I can't even imagine the pain that such parents are going through. In a situation like that, a glib assurance, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, just doesn't seem to cut it. If God really loves me, why this? What evidence can we give to support the statement that God loves you when you are wrestling with deep difficulties in your life? Perhaps even today, some of you are going through broken relationships, or are battling loneliness or abandonment, or experiencing profound physical or emotional distress for which there is no cure, or a deep spiritual turmoil for which you see no way out, and you are ready to despair. How can you know in the midst of that that God really loves you? That's the issue that Malachi had to address when he spoke the Lord's words to his contemporaries. He had much more to them to say to them, of course, including many words of stern rebuke from the Lord. We'll see that over the course of the next few weeks. But first, before he rebuked them for their sins, he needed to reassure them of God's love. There's profound pastoral wisdom in that approach. You know, sometimes when people whose lives are in an enormous mess come to us for counsel, the temptation is to rush to point out all the things that are wrong with them and all the sins that need to be confronted. And there may be truth in the things that we say, and certainly there are issues that need to be addressed at some point, but by itself, a clearer knowledge of our sins may simply overwhelm us. Very often, the first truth that they and we need to grasp is God's love for us. Only when we know the Lord's love for us will we be drawn truly to repent of our sins and to hate our sins rather than simply hating the consequences of our sins. Only when we truly know the Lord's love for us are we drawn to trust Him, even when our lives don't seem to make sense and seem to be spinning out of control. We need to begin with the Lord's love for us and return to that foundational fact often. Now, why did Malachi's hearers specifically, particularly need to be reminded of the Lord's love for them? Well, of course, Malachi was one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesying somewhere in the 5th century BC. God's people had returned from exile in Babylon to the Promised Land over a century earlier. They had rebuilt the temple in response to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah within a generation of that return. And more recently, they had reformed their society under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt Jerusalem's walls. And those were all good things, but they were a long way short of the glorious future anticipated in the earlier prophets. The new heavens and the new earth, of which Isaiah spoke. The existing world order turned upside down, and the glory of God returning to inhabit His temple, of which Haggai spoke. Meanwhile, life went on much the same since the return. The people didn't seem to be radically transformed by their experience of exile and return, and neither were their circumstances. Life was hard, and God seemed far away. And they found themselves scratching out a difficult obedience amidst desperately trying circumstances in a world that seemed stacked against them. So where was the evidence of the Lord's love for them? Those who mocked God, those who openly flouted His laws, seemed to prosper far more than those who sought to be faithful. And you can see clearly the spiritual state of God's people from their response to Malachi's oracles. The prophet's initial assertion is the Lord's claim, "I have loved you." And the people come back, "How have you loved us?" Do you see how shocking that response is? If I say to my wife, "I love you," my hope is that she'll say in response, "I love you too, dear." If her response when I say, "I love you," is, "Yeah, right," I know that I'm in deep trouble. Well, here in the book of Malachi, the relationship between the Lord and His people is in deep trouble. The people have doubted and disputed God's word to the point where their immediate response to His claim to love them is, "Show us the evidence. How have you loved us?" And the Lord's reply to that question is itself surprising. You might have expected a litany of all of the things He had done for Israel throughout their history. How He called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans and turned him into a people and brought that people out of Egypt in the Exodus and parted the Red Sea in front of them and brought them into the promised land under Joshua. And all of those would be true demonstrations of the Lord's love for Israel, but those are not where the Lord turns to prove His love for them. Perhaps because all of that is ancient history. And their question is, "Lord, what have you done for me lately?" And so instead of appealing to historical examples, the Lord uses the contemporary fate of their neighbor Edom to prove by way of contrast His love for the descendants of Jacob. The evidence of His wonderful love for the offspring of Jacob is the outworking of His terrible hatred for the offspring of Edom. Now that needs some explaining, doesn't it? Esau and Jacob, of course, were twins, the children of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandchildren of Abraham. They both came from exactly the same spiritual roots. Esau was the firstborn, the one who might expect to inherit the rights and privileges that came with that position. But before the children were even born, the Lord chose the younger, Jacob, to be the bearer of the line of promise, rejecting the older child, Esau. While they were still in the womb, God said to their mother, the older will serve the younger. These two nations who are in your womb are struggling together, but the older will serve the younger. Before they had done anything to merit or demerit that favor, the Lord chose Jacob and passed over Esau. And that is the biblical doctrine of election. In the language of Malachi, the Lord loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Now, as time went by and the boys grew up, it was evident that neither one deserved God's favor. Both deserved to be hated by God and to experience his righteous wrath. Esau had no interest in the spiritual dimensions of the blessing. He was content to trade his rights away for a bowl of soup. And far from seeking to build a distinct, holy family, separate from the culture around him, Esau married a pair of the local Hittite women. Meanwhile, as for Jacob, he was a conniving, scheming little rat who sought by every possible way to trick and manipulate his way into the promised blessing, instead of trusting God to provide it for him. It's certainly evident that the Lord did not foresee that Jacob would somehow be better than Esau and choose him on those grounds. And yet the Lord graciously revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel in a dream. Jacob was at his lowest point, leaving the promised land, fleeing for his life with nothing other than his walking stick and the clothes he stood up in, with no prospect, it seemed, ever of inheriting the blessing that God had promised. But there at Bethel, the Lord committed himself to be with Jacob on his travels and to bring him safely home. Now, we should notice that that revelation of God did not instantly transform Jacob from a sinner to a saint. In the very next chapter, we see Jacob arriving at a well looking for a wife. And of course, that path has been trodden before. Abraham's servant came to the same well looking for a wife for Isaac. And it's striking that when Abraham's servant came to that well, the first thing he did was to pray and to ask for the Lord's guidance. And as a result, within a few days, he was on his road back home with the wife for his master's son in tow. Not so Jacob. No prayer for Jacob. And so he's determined to earn his wife. And so it's going to take him the next 14 years to acquire one. And when Jacob finally returns home to promised land, after his lengthy time in exile, God appears to him once again at the fords of the Jabbok, where he crippled Jacob's strength in a wrestling contest. It is only when Jacob is completely broken physically that he finally learned how to triumph spiritually. He prevailed with God when he simply clung to him and would not let him go. You see, he had finally learned what he needed to learn, where he needed to go to seek that blessing from God alone, and that he could contribute nothing to receiving it. Everything was of God's grace, given without cost to the weak, not earned by the power or cleverness of the strong. Meanwhile, even though his brother Esau prospered materially over the same time, Esau still had no spiritual interest. When the brothers met on Jacob's return, Jacob's words are full of thankfulness to the Lord for the undeserved blessing that he had received. Meanwhile, Esau never mentions the Lord's name once. He's simply happy that he's got all this stuff. It's evident then that in the case of Jacob and Esau, even though God's election is not based on anything within them, nonetheless it bore gracious fruit in the harvest of thankfulness in Jacob's life, while Esau's life remained barren. Because God chose Jacob in the beginning, His grace was actively transforming him through a lifetime of trials and difficulties, while there's no such work of God evident in the life of Esau. Well, that same pattern, Malachi declared, is also evident on a national scale. In the beginning, God chose Jacob not just as an individual, but as a father of a nation. And he rejected Esau not just as an individual, but as a father of a nation. Now, self-evidently, neither Israel nor Edom as a nation could have merited God's choice of them because his choice predated their very existence. In fact, like their respective ancestors, the nations of Israel and Edom both rebelled against the Lord. Israel's sins and rebellion against God led to her being exiled from the land and sent to Babylon in 586 BC, just as their forefather had been sent away from the land before them. Meanwhile, Edom, the nation descended from Esau, did not suffer the same fate at that time. In fact, they seem to have taken an active part in Jerusalem's destruction. They aided the Babylonian invaders in their assault. And their involvement in the destruction of Jerusalem incurred God's wrath, because God had promised Abraham to bless those who blessed him and his offspring and to curse those who cursed him. And so Edom's assault upon God's people placed them under God's curse. And that's expressed in a number of prophetic oracles against Edom from around the time of the exile. Well, the book of Malachi, it is evident that those earlier prophetic oracles are now being fulfilled. Edom had finally experienced the judgment of God and been laid waste by invaders from the desert. We know that that happened during the 5th century BC. Their cities were destroyed and left uninhabited, just as had happened to Jerusalem a century earlier. The judgment of God that exiled God's own people now fell on Edom as well. Yet according to Malachi, the fundamental difference between the two nations will become visible after their respective exiles, just as was the case for Jacob and Esau. When the Judeans were sent away to Babylon for their sins, a remnant was preserved through God's grace and ultimately returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. God's enduring love for his people was evident in the fact that his grace was still at work in Israel in spite of their sin. Weak and powerless though they were, they would not be completely destroyed because the Lord had chosen them. And so his purposes were still at work in them. But Edom's fall will be full and final, a demonstration of what it looks like to be under the wrath of God. They would never return to rebuild their ruined cities as they boasted. Instead, they were under the Lord's permanent curse and would disappear forever from the map of history. Because God had not chosen them, when they were judged for their sin, they were forever extinguished as a people, and their strength and their power would not save them. That's what happens to those whom God hates, those who live under his wrath. Well, all that's very well, of course, but what has any of this got to do with us? For us, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated looks just like that ancient history that is totally disconnected with the real world of trials and the temptation to doubt God's love in which we find ourselves today. That's why we need Paul to connect the dots for us in Romans 9. Yet when we read the book of Romans, many people skip chapters 9 through 11 because it seems too theoretical, too theological to be relevant to real life. We love the end of Romans 8. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And we resonate to the beginning of chapter 12 with Paul's appeal to us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But we often don't see the relevance of the intervening chapters about election and predestination. What does all of that high and hard theology have to do with knowing the love of God and living the Christian life in the face of the challenges of everyday life? Well, everything is the answer. You see, when we find ourselves in the midst of the kind of trials and difficulties that Paul describes in Romans 8, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, the sword, all of those things, we face at least two distinct temptations. The first temptation is the fear that these trials will somehow separate us from the love of God. We worry that they'll prove too powerful for us, that they will overpower us and destroy us. And in response to that, at the end of chapter 8, Paul asserts that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. But secondly, we also fear that these trials may be evidence that God doesn't really love us at all in the first place. I mean, it's all very well asserting that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but what if God doesn't really love me? What if God really hates me? And these trials are not refining trials, but destruction. What if I've offended the Lord and done something so bad to cause him to stop loving me? You see, that's where Paul's appeal to the doctrine of election and quotes Malachi 1:3. That's where the doctrine of election becomes intensely practical. Because election is simply that truth proclaimed throughout the Bible that God chooses people for salvation apart from anything we could possibly do to save ourselves. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses the powerless, who know they have no righteousness of their own in which to boast, not those who think themselves able to earn their own way to heaven. Our salvation depends upon the fact that God chose us first, long before we chose him. And left to ourselves, we would never choose him. God chose Abraham while he was still an idolater. He chose Jacob before he was born. He chose Israel before it even existed as a nation. And in Romans, Paul points out that election is not just an Old Testament doctrine that applies to ethnic Israel, because even in the Old Testament, election is not just an ethnic matter. Not everyone who is physically descended from Abraham is truly part of the Israel that God is creating, as the case of Esau clearly demonstrated. Esau is physically the grandson of Abraham, but he's not part of the people whom the Lord loved. Only those whom God elects are truly the spiritual descendants of Israel. And indeed, not all those who are physically descended from Esau are necessary part of the true spiritual Edom, the nation hated by God and destined for ultimate destruction. Some who were Gentiles by birth, who once were not my people, are nonetheless chosen for life and declared to be my people, grafted into the tree of blessing by God's grace. People like Ruth, people like Rahab. Because even Israel requires God's grace to be part of God's people, then so too that same grace can reach outside ethnic Israel and bring in the Gentiles again. And God's choice is what is determinative in all of this. So our salvation depends entirely upon God's free grace and not on human effort or achievement. So what does this have to do with us, with our questions about God's love for us? Well, our questions in the midst of the trials of life expose our faulty thinking. We often evaluate God's love for us based on whether our lives are running smoothly or not right now, and whether God's plan for our life meets with our approval. For myself, I'm easily tempted to believe when life is going well and the sun is shining for me that God must love me because of what a good person I've been. But if the rain pours down and my life is falling apart, I quickly assume that it's a sure sign that God hates me, probably because of some sin that I've committed. And of course, that's logical. If God loves me for my obedience, then he must hate me when I let him down. Some years ago, I wrecked our car. It was completely my fault. I drove into the back of somebody else. My heart was very quick to blame God. I found myself saying, God, if you really love me, then the car in front wouldn't have stopped so quickly. Or you would have directed me by a different route. Or you would have made me stay home. You owe me better than that, God, because I'm doing my best to serve you. I didn't find myself thinking, God, I thank you for your loving care that no one was hurt. Thank you for your amazing mercy that I didn't kill anybody. You see, even under the most trivial of setbacks, we easily question the reality of God's love, saying with the Israelites in Malachi's day, "How have you loved us?" And that attitude reveals the fact that the default assumption is based on law and not on grace. I believe instinctively that if I serve him, God owes me a life that is smooth and easy. And if it's not that way, then I must have failed to keep his law and incurred his wrath. Or he must have failed me because he hasn't done what I want. Malachi 1, however, reminds us that God's love is not so easily won or lost because it is based on the Lord's gracious and undeserved choice, not on our feeble and flawed efforts to please him. I mean, if I could really lose God's love because of my sin, how long do you think his love for me would last? Well, given what a sinner I am, as is evidenced in how quickly I think these hard thoughts against him, I think it's safe to say about 30 seconds maximum. That's stretching it. But if his love for me, you see, is grounded in his eternal purposes and is rooted in entirely undeserved grace, there is nothing I can do that will stop him from loving me. And Malachi 1 also reminds us that the true mark of a life that is under God's love is not a life that is free from difficulty and trials. Yeah, we easily think God's goodness and love ought to be shown by making our path through this world smooth and easy. But the reality is the opposite. Jacob's life was much harder than Esau's. Yet Jacob was the one who God loved. Israel's experience was much tougher than Edom's. But Israel was his chosen people. You see, those trials were the means by which the Lord was reshaping his people, slowly transforming them by his grace, while those whom the Lord had passed over had no such transforming experiences. It is in our hard life experiences that we learn God's transforming grace. And not only is a life under God's love not free from trials, it is not even free from dramatic falls into sin. Jacob's life had at least as many slips into sin as Esau's, even though he was the one who God had chosen, whom God loved. Jacob needed God's grace every bit as much at the end of his life as he did at the beginning. And without that sin, Jacob might have thought that God loved him for his obedience. But what clearly demonstrated God's love for Jacob was the fact that after he struggled, after he sinned, he was not cut off or abandoned. There was a future for him with God after his sins, which were themselves part of the process that the potter was using to shape Jacob's clay into a vessel for the Lord's glory. And since that destiny was the Lord's eternal purpose for Jacob, he could not and would not abandon him in spite of his sins. His trials and temptations were not evidence of God's hatred for him, but rather the evidence of God's profound, sanctifying love. And the goal of all of this becomes clear in verse 5. When God's people saw his power extended outside the boundaries of his own land, it would cause them to magnify the Lord and celebrate his greatness, because they would come to realize just how much grace they had received that God had not shown to others. Well, so too in our own lives. When we see God's power extended in judgments and in undeserved mercy, that should lead us to magnify the greatness and to praise him for the grace that he has shown to us. But how is it possible for God to love us without there being any basis for it in our works? How can a holy God love self-centered, self-protecting sinners like Jacob and like me? So unreservedly, so absolutely. Well, the answer is that in the gospel, the Lord not only paid for all of our sins on the cross, he has also provided a perfect righteousness for us in Christ. He not only chose us before the foundation of the world, he chose how he would save us. He would give us a righteousness not based in works, but by faith in Christ, from first to last. And as you and I place our trust for salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lord clothes us immediately in the righteousness of Christ, and he grafts us into the new Israel, and he makes us part of his chosen people, which was his plan for us from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be part of his people. And at the appropriate time in history, the Father demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus Christ to live that life of perfect righteousness that Jacob could never live, to keep the law that Israel was never able to keep. And now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he opens our hearts and gives us even the faith that we need to trust in Christ. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, God's elect, until he will present us spotless before the Father on the last day. It is all God's work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from beginning to end. And as a result, God's face can never, ever be turned away from us in hatred, but constantly shines towards us in love in Christ. What does that mean? What that means is, have I trials in my life? Those cannot be evidence of God's wrath, only evidence of his sanctifying grace. They cannot separate me from God's love because God chose me in Christ to be one of his sheep, and nothing can snatch me away while the shepherd holds me in his strong hand. It is the means by which God will purify and strengthen my faith in him. Have I sinned against God? Well, Jesus died not merely for sins in general, but for these particular sins, along with the sins of all of his chosen ones. And if these sins were specifically paid for at the cross, that means that God's wrath cannot ever rest upon me for them. He loves me for Jesus' sake, and not even my worst sin can separate me from that love, because that sin has been paid for already at the cross. You see, when we understand the love of God that shows us from all eternity in Romans 9 through 11, then Paul's appeal to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God in Romans 12 suddenly appears in a whole new light. No longer is obedience to God a duty that my guilt drives me to obey grudgingly, or something that I think, well, God will surely love me if I make enough of a sacrifice in my life for him. No, quite the contrary. It's a response to the amazing electing love that I have received in Christ. See, this love of God is the foundation for the rebukes that Malachi is later going to bring to God's chosen ones of his day for their half-hearted worship and their stingy giving. Of course. You see, if you've forgotten the unchanging love of God for you, of course your worship will become a duty that you perform, another way of earning favor or bestowing your reward on God for doing your bidding. And so when you come to church, you will find yourself merely going through the motions, reading along with everyone else perhaps, but secretly longing in your heart that you were somewhere, anywhere else. Have you ever done that? I know I have. And what's more, if you've forgotten the unchanging love of God for you in Christ, your giving will be meager and grudging. You'll ask, what's the minimum that God expects from me? What's the least that I can get away with? And is that before tax or after tax? How do I know you'll wrestle with that? Because I find the same attitudes in my own heart, often when I forget God's love to me in Christ. But when you understand the astonishing grace of God in choosing you to be a beloved child from all eternity, not because of what a lovable good person you are, but solely because of his grace that is bestowed upon you in Christ, then your heart will be warmed and transformed. Instead of simply going through the motions in worship, you will find yourself overflowing with joyful emotions. Even if you know that Presbyterians aren't allowed to dance or weep in church because we are, after all, the spiritual descendants of emotionally constipated Scots, you will still find your heart being strangely warmed and your eyes suspiciously moist as you are reminded of the truth of the gospel. And even if you are as tight-fisted and stingy as I am by nature, you will long to excel in the grace of giving so that others too can be sent out to bring this glorious message of the good news to those who have not yet heard the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And your soul will begin to overflow with joy over God's love for you. When you survey the wondrous cross, you will remember that the Prince of Glory died on it for your anger, for your lust, for your pride, for your selfishness, for your fear of man, and it will at the same time break your heart for your sin and burst your heart with joyous thanksgiving for your salvation. Finally, the unchanging love of God for His chosen ones is the foundation from which self-sacrificing obedience flows. It's not coincidental that Romans 12 follows after Romans 9 through 11. Does Paul appeal to you to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Well, in the light of God's tremendous love in choosing us, our hearts start to respond, "Here am I, send me. Show me the altar, Lord. Help me to climb on. By your grace, help me to remain there patiently throughout my life as a living sacrifice that daily brings glory to you and sheds your radiant light on those around me as it burns." In Christ, the Lord has loved you more than words can express. Before the foundation of the world, now throughout your lifetime, and on into all eternity that is yet to come. You don't deserve it. You never will deserve it. But nonetheless, you are eternally beloved, chosen in Christ. And so let us glorify and enjoy God as we ought and serve Him with wholehearted passion as we look forward to the day when He will bring all of His elect into His kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of Your electing love. If You had not chosen us, we would never choose You. But You have chosen us, and You have called us to Yourself. And we pray that by grace You would stir up our hearts to the love that ought to be there. Help us to worship You as we ought. Help us to give generously as we ought. Help us to offer our very lives as living sacrifices, remembering moment by moment, day by day, that You have loved us. You loved us before we were. You love us in the worst moments of our lives, and You will love us on through all eternity with a love that will not let us go. Thank You for that. We pray that we would truly believe that and know it to be true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.